In John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, the beginning of this great book of the Bible, he reminds us of who Jesus is. He's not merely a man that was born into this world that we date our calendars by today. Was not just somebody who came into existence at that time. Rather, he was and is divine, with the Father in the beginning, and is creator of all things. We'll read from those verses, John chapter 1, 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, as he begins this book with telling us who Jesus Christ is and the fact that he is divine, that he is creator, he then moves on to his manifestation in the flesh here in this life, which he goes on to describe down in verse 14 when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this Word that was in the beginning with God and the one that's creator of all things. But his life in the flesh, he sums it up in verse 4 as telling us that that life is the light of men. So here is our light, the life of Christ and his work on this earth, and what we're supposed to be following as our light. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we see another verse about this. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So here he speaks about the life of Christ again in the fact that it saves us. Now, Jesus did accomplish much in his death. He also accomplished much by his resurrection. But he accomplished much in his life, being our light and the life that is able to save us. And we want to study about that this morning. Christ's work on this earth when he was here in his life, and what he accomplished. Now, that subject is beyond the scope of a single lesson or even really a series of lessons. This is what Christianity is all about. This deserves a lifetime of study and application. But we do want to spend a few minutes of our study this morning looking at some of the highlights or some of the basic points that are made in God's Word about the life of Christ and the work that he did on this earth that he was to accomplish. Now, one of the great works that Christ did on this earth in his life, we all know the phrase from Luke 19 and verse 10 that he mentioned there at the time in which he converted and brought salvation to Zacchaeus. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. One of our songs is taken from that phrase, and we sing that song, Seeking the Lost, not infrequently. We know from our singing that and knowing this phrase so well, we do recognize this is one of Christ's major works that he accomplished on the earth, and something that is very much a part of what we're supposed to be following today as his disciples. This was foretold in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 when God spoke to Abram and told him in verse 3 of Genesis 12, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God was foretelling a blessing that would come upon not just Abraham's own descendants, but for all nations of the earth, a blessing that would come upon all of them through Abraham's seed. And in the book of Acts in the New Testament, in the third chapter of Acts, he quotes from Genesis this promise that God had made to Abraham, that was called Abram at the time that we were reading in Genesis 12. But in Acts 3, 25 and 26, he says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So there is one of the great works that Christ accomplished on this earth as it pertained to his efforts to seek and to save the lost. He came to bless all men. In what way? In what way does Abraham see Jesus Christ a blessing to all nations? Well, he is such by turning them away from their iniquities. There is the saving of the lost. Now, it's more than just what he did in his death, as we saw in Romans 5, verse 10 a moment ago. Yes, we need his sacrifice, that death that he died on the cross, and the shedding of his blood for us to be saved from our sins. But what Christ did in his life, what he lived and what he taught, is designed to turn us away from our iniquities. And how could his death benefit us if we did not understand from his life and follow his life in turning away from our iniquities so that we can repent? Repentance is a necessary thing in order for us to have eternal life, as we see in Luke 13 and verse 3 and also in verse 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance is necessary, and that is, we must turn away from our iniquities. And Jesus came to accomplish that work when he was on this earth, to turn men, to turn mankind from his iniquities so that he could be saved. And that comes by recognizing that work that Christ did on the earth and following his life as our light. In Matthew chapter 9, we see an example of this when he converted Matthew, one that he later chose to be one of his 12 original apostles. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse 9 and go down through 13. But Matthew had the occupation of what was called a publican. That is, he was one that collected tolls and taxes on roads and bridges and those things, and they would pay they would have a certain portion of that which they collected. They would have to turn over to the Roman authorities, but then beyond whatever that was, they could keep for themselves. And so that was an occupation that was rife with extortion, where the ones who were in that position would take more money from the people than what they should, to take more so that they would have it for themselves. And the people had very little choice in it if they wanted to go and use the roads and so forth that these publicans, where they were posted. And so Jesus met Matthew there in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. So he was there, involved in his very occupation of collecting the money. And Jesus came to him while Matthew was sitting there, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So Matthew left his chair, left that particular occupation, and he followed Christ. Now, we know that Matthew, of course, was converted. We're reading from the book that God inspired through him as a prophet, as an apostle of Christ. But we also know that Matthew was concerned about his the ones that occupied that same craft that he did, or occupation that he did. He had his own fellow workers, and he was concerned about them. We read further, verse 10, it says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now this is what Christ did with Matthew himself, and now Matthew has brought to him all of these others who themselves were sinners. But they needed what Matthew needed. But Jesus came to do that work that he did for Matthew and for these others in calling them to repentance. That is his work of turning men away from their iniquities, calling the sinners to repentance. Now, some have a false notion of Christ that he approved of or tolerated everything and didn't stand against anything. That is so false. Jesus stood against all sin, and he spoke against it. His life was lived against it, and those who were involved in it, he called them to repentance, to turn them away from those iniquities. He didn't come to tell everybody they were okay in whatever they were doing, and it didn't matter, and they were fine, and didn't need to change anything. He came to tell men they needed to change the things they were doing, to be right with God, and they needed to repent of their wickedness. In Luke chapter 19, where we were a little bit ago, we'll read a bit more of this account in dealing with Zacchaeus, who was another of these publicans, and he was a chief of them. Yes, they had their hierarchy in that vocation, as with any, and Zacchaeus was a chief of them. And so it would be easy to see how he could also collect a certain portion from the ones that were under him. But he was quite wealthy from what he had been involved in for many years. It accumulated a lot of wealth, but had done so unjustly. But Jesus was going to deal with him also and call this sinner to repentance. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. And we've already read verse 10, where Jesus showed that that was a major part of his work on the earth, to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, Zacchaeus was lost, just like Matthew had been, and those others that we were reading about. And Jesus did come to save them. How? By turning them away from their iniquities, calling them to repentance. Where did Zacchaeus get this idea that what he had been doing in his life, in his vocation, was wrong? That he was full of extortion, that he had taken things by false accusation, and that he should restore to those that he had taken from wrongly those goods back, and even to do so fourfold? Well, of course, he got that from Christ. Christ taught him there. Jesus came to do with him the same that he did at Matthew's house, to call the sinners to repentance, and that's what he did. And that was a major part of his work on this earth. Now, of course, we see that he was criticized over and over again by other sinners who didn't recognize that they were sinners and needed him as much, but they would criticize him for calling those sinners, being with those sinners to call them to repentance. But Jesus did have mercy and compassion on those who were lost to try to save them from their iniquities. In John chapter 7, this extended to his own brothers in the flesh, his own physical family. He had four brothers that didn't believe in him at the time that we're reading here in John 7. Now later they came to be his disciples. But Jesus had to call them to repentance also. And you could imagine this would not necessarily be a very easy thing for someone who grew up in the house, and here's their older brother, and then at some point they learn that this one who they were regarded as just their brother is actually God's own son, the Messiah. And clearly they struggled with that, but mainly because for this time they loved the world and Jesus didn't. And in John chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 to 7. It says, After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now notice, they're distinguishing themselves from Jesus' disciples. They're his brothers, but now they're talking about his disciples, and they're not including themselves in that. And he says that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. It says there in verse 5. Verse 6, Then said Jesus unto them, My time is not to come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. At this time his brothers were part of this world, and they loved this world. And Jesus, through these words, of course, is actually rebuking his own brothers. And in this sense, he's calling them to repentance by showing them that they're of the world, and they shouldn't be. But Jesus was not of this world. The world did hate him because he testified to the world that their deeds were evil. And so he called the sinners to repentance. How many times did Jesus say, "Go and sin no more"? We remember that case in John chapter 5, 1 to 14, when that man who was lame from his birth, who sat by the pool and could never make it to the water in time, when the angel would come and stir the waters, somebody would always get in there before he did, and whoever was first was healed. Well, he sat there for all those years and never was healed of his infirmity. Jesus saw him and told him, "Arise and take up your bed and walk," and he did. Jesus healed him miraculously on the Sabbath day. And then, of course, the Jews were looking for Christ, condemning him for having done this miracle on the Sabbath day. Obviously, if there had been something wrong with doing that, God wouldn't have given him the power to do that if it had been wrong. And so the fact that it happened was exposure or rebuke of that the false doctrine of these leaders of the Jews. But they found that man and wanted to know how they could find Jesus. And Jesus found him again later. And in verse 11, or verse 14, says, "Jesus afterward findeth him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Was Jesus most concerned about his physical well-being or his spiritual? He obviously healed him of his physical infirmity, but he went back to find him to teach him, as far as his soul was concerned, he needed to turn away from his iniquities. He says, "Sin no more." John chapter 8, 1 through 11, that woman that was caught in adultery in that chapter that they brought to Jesus to see if he would stone her. Well, by the law of Moses, there was required this woman to be stoned, but there were certain laws that had to be fulfilled, which they weren't fulfilling all of those laws. They were also bringing her, but not him. That was another problem with their selective application of the law here. And Jesus wasn't going along with their misapplication or lack of application of the full laws. But in dealing with this woman, Jesus came to her and in verse 10 said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Did the fact that he spared her life mean that he condoned what she did, or that it didn't matter what she had done, that she was going to be okay with God and be saved no matter what? No, that wasn't it at all. Did Jesus call her to repentance? Did he come to save her too? Yes. And he told her, "Sin no more." He told her, "Don't do that anymore." Was he telling her what she had been doing was right or that it was wrong? He told her it was wrong. He did testify that the wicked deeds that people were doing were evil. And he called them from doing that evil to repentance so that they would sin no more. And if we were to read Luke chapter 15, which we won't at this time, that entire chapter is on that subject, where Jesus again was criticized for eating with the sinners. And he taught in parables, several parables in that chapter, finally finishing with verses 11 to 32, the parable of the prodigal son. Did Jesus care about bringing the erring back to God to do what was right? That was a major part of his work on the earth. And he wasn't satisfied with that just being done a little bit. That rich young man that came to him in Mark chapter 10 and wanted to know what good thing he must do to inherit eternal life. Well, Jesus told him to keep the commandments, but it was very clear that this man was not going all the way with his repentance and serving God. And Jesus called him to repentance and taught him to turn away from all his iniquities, including his love for material things of this world. Mark 10, 17 to 21 says, "When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him." And notice, this was a measure of Christ's love for this man that he said these words, the words that followed. "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." He knew this man had a stumbling block of his great possessions, and he loved him enough to tell him, "You need to get rid of those things. Those things are a stumbling block to your soul. If you want to be complete, then you need to sell those things and come and take up your cross and follow me. Now, sadly, he went away sorrowful and wouldn't do it. Now, we don't know what happened later. We can only hope that for his sake, he did later do exactly that. At this time, he didn't. Jesus said, how hardly a rich man will enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said that in response to the situation. But you notice the love that he had for this man, that he called him to repentance. And he wanted people to repent all the way. That is, that they would give their lives completely to the Lord and live only for him and not any for this world. A major part of his work on this earth. And if we will heed that call today, then we will help fulfill what was the design of his work and still remains one of his great purposes, to call the erring back to God so that our souls can be saved for eternity. But that also involves our choice to follow him and do as he has said. Another major work that Christ did on this earth was leaving an example for us to follow. Now that includes many things, includes everything that he did. But one of the great categories, if we wanted to look at it as such, of his works on the earth and how it left an example or leaves an example for us to follow, is in his serving. Mark chapter 3 is an excellent chapter just as a survey of what really was kind of a day in the life of Jesus when he was on this earth and what a day was like for him, a typical day. This is not really at all an unusual day that we're reading about here, as we have so many other chapters and verses that record the deeds that he did in his life. And so we recognize that this was how he lived his life when he was here. During those 3 years of his ministry, this is the way things went for him. But this is what he did, and this is a measure of how much he served, as we're reading through several of the verses here in the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. First of all, verses 7 to 12 says, when Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came to him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. We see how Jesus was crowded everywhere that he went, people thronging him. He had to get in a boat just to have enough room so he wouldn't be overtaken by the masses wanting to touch him. This is what happened with him. Everywhere he moved, the crowds followed and grew larger and larger. A little bit further down in this same chapter, in verses 20 and 21, it says, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Here his friends are literally thinking he's crazy because he's going through this. And where they're crowding around to the point that he's having difficulty even being able to stop and eat. Imagine that being your life. Well, that was his life. This should be our life from the standpoint of giving ourselves to that extent to serve God and to serve others. 31 to 35 of the same chapter. And there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, outside the house, they couldn't get in because of the crowds, his own family. They sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother and my brethren? He looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. So there he was identifying with all these people as being belonging to him, any who would do the will of God, and he was serving them no matter how many crowded around him, even when it meant he couldn't eat, even when it meant he couldn't even see his mother or his own physical brothers. We see how much Jesus served. That was just one day in his life, but this is the way it was for him all the time. He served and served and served some more. When do we read record of him saying, I've had enough. I've given my share and then some today. I'm taking the day off, or I'm taking next week off, or I'm through. I'm too tired to do this. When did we ever read about him doing that? He just continued to serve and serve some more. As long as his father gave him opportunity, he kept doing it. He wasn't beside himself. He wasn't crazy. He loved his father and loved to serve. And so that is demonstrated in all that he did. In the same book, in chapter 10 of Mark, verses 42 to 45, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them after they were disputing which of them would be greatest, he said, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Did Jesus come to this earth to be served or to serve others? It says he came to serve others to the point where he gave his life. But he gave his life not only at the time that he died, but he gave all of his time in his life to serve, as we were seeing earlier in Mark chapter 3, and we see in all these other passages that describe Christ's life. And it is our light in that same respect, at showing us how we should live, being our example. As Jesus was telling his disciples there and is speaking to us at the same time, that to be great in God's kingdom, we have to become the servant of all. In the kingdoms of this world, among men, the greater you are, the more people you have serving you. In God's kingdom, it's the opposite. The greater you are, the more you're serving others. And that's what Jesus did in his life. And we need to follow his steps and serve as he did. And he says we'll be blessed if we do that. John chapter 13. This is the passage when he washed the disciples' feet. That is recorded in verses 1 through 11. When he washed their feet, and then in verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know you what I have done to you?" And this is the key point. Do we understand what he did, what that was about, what that was for when he washed his disciples' feet? Well, he's going to explain this now. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Do we call him our Lord and Master? He is. Are we greater than he is? Of course not. So should we do what he did? We should. We should follow him. And he says, we'll be blessed if we do what he did. So not just merely knowing about it or even acknowledging that that was good that he did that or that is a good thing for other people to do. But he says we are blessed if we will do that. So we have to follow that example. And he says, that's what I've done. I've set an example for you in this serving that you should serve each other in the same way. And we have to do good works. We have been ordained to do good works and follow Christ in serving one another. But what happens when we serve God? Well, one of the inevitable things is that the devil, being our enemy, is going to try to get us to stop from serving God. Well, Christ's work is to save men, to turn them away from their iniquities. Satan is fighting that work as he's trying to continue to have men in his snare so that they continue in those iniquities that make them his slave. Well, the devil then is going to bring upon us whatever he can to tempt us to go back into the world and back into iniquity. And one of the tools that he uses is persecution, is suffering. And especially when we're doing right, to suffer for that. Because, of course, if we're not doing wrong, if we're doing right as the Lord does, then the only thing we will be able to suffer for is for doing right. In Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12, Jesus told us we would be blessed, and we will be blessed if we do endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Just like he said in John 13, that we'll be blessed if we follow his example in serving. Here he shows us we will be blessed if we follow his example in suffering for righteousness' sake. In Matthew 5, 10 to 12, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We'll be blessed eternally if we will follow the Lord, even through suffering for doing what's right. Now, we may, of course, we would be even tempted to not endure chastening, that is, punishment for when we've done wrong, which we need to do. Hebrews chapter 12 is all about that. We won't read that now. But if we love God, we're not going to despise His chastening. That is, when we've done wrong and we need to be punished, corrected, so that we won't do that wrong anymore. But how do we feel about suffering when we've done only what's right? Well, that's what Jesus did. Of course, Jesus never sinned. He only did what was right in His life. And we've been called to follow in His steps and to suffer for righteousness' sake and been promised a great reward for doing so. So before we turn away from that and reject that and say, I'm not going to do that, I suffer enough for my own faults. No, we need to turn away from those faults. And the only suffering and the glorious kind is for when it is for doing what's right in God's sight. And we must endure that, and we'll be blessed if we do. The same book, chapter 10, Matthew 10. Jesus, again, is teaching His disciples here. In verse 21, He says, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now, Jesus was speaking about certain times in which persecution will go to that extent, where you will have betrayal by one's own family members and people dying because of their faith in Christ. But what does He say? He that endures to the end will be saved. Someone that will endure and continue to serve God to the point of suffering all the way, even if it takes their life or costs their life. Does that ever happen? Jesus said it would happen. But however, whatever the degree of suffering is, we're going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 promises that. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. To whatever extent it is, we have to endure it. He goes on to say this in this same passage in verse 23. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" It happened to Christ. Will it happen to us? Yes, we're going to suffer too. He endured it, so must we. Now, should that make us afraid? Should that make us afraid of the ones that might even have power to persecute us to the point of our dying for our faith in Christ? Well, the next thing that Jesus says in verse 26 is not to be afraid. He says, "Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." When is the temptation in this context greatest to deny Christ? It's great when we're suffering for being His servant. The temptation is go ahead and deny Him and quit. But Jesus says if we do that, then He's going to deny us. But if we continue to serve Him, endure those sufferings to the end, and continue to confess Christ and follow Him to the end, He says we'll be saved and He'll confess our name before His Father in heaven. If we confess that we know Him and we belong to Him, He's going to confess that we do belong to Him, to the one who counts, our Father, the one who's able to save our soul in heaven. And then at these last few verses, after that, He tells us where the trouble's going to come from. Just the same place that He was speaking about there in verse 21. Our enemies, a man's enemies, are going to be those of his own household, as He says in verse 36. These are all tests on our faith. Do we love others or ourselves, or is Christ our only master? And we need to follow Him no matter what happens to us, no matter how great the persecution or the suffering is, and endure to the end. John chapter 15, Jesus repeats these words. In fact, even says, this is like I told you before, what we were just reading there in Matthew 10. Let's turn to John 15, 18 to 21. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, The world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Does this have any echoes from back in chapter 7, verse 7, that we read a while ago, what he was saying to his brothers? The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the deeds thereof are evil. Well, here he says, you're not of the world, and so the world will hate you. What he was telling his brothers back then when he said the world can't hate you is because they were of the world then. If they weren't, then they would be persecuted like Christ was. Well, of course, now this is sometime later, and we know his own physical brothers became subject to this too as part of his spiritual family, as his disciples. But for all of Christ's disciples, these words stand. The world's going to hate us if we're not of the world. If we're of the world will love his own. But because we're not of the world and we've been chosen out of it, the world's going to hate us and we'll be persecuted. And he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. That's what we were reading about Matthew 10 a while ago. He says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And remember what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those people didn't understand exactly what they were doing. Jesus was still praying for them. And he says, these same people are going to do the same things to you that they did to me, because they don't know God. It will happen. It must happen. But we have to be willing to endure those things. We'll close in 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 to 25, as Jesus reminds us again of this point and how he is leaving us an example to follow by his enduring suffering for righteousness' sake. How much did he endure? We see what he went through in so many times in his life when he was on the run from the... We shouldn't think that all of his sufferings were compressed into the last week of his life when he was in Jerusalem that culminated in his death. That wasn't all of his suffering for righteousness' sake. How many times did they seek his life over the years before then? How much persecution did he go through? Whether from his own family, like we're reading about in John 7, when his own brothers were rejecting him, and many others, and the leaders of the Jews. And he had great persecution that just grew in time. The more time went on, the greater it became. And that's why in John 7, he couldn't walk among them in Judea. And he was having to hide himself when he would go there, because all the ones trying to kill him. So his sufferings that he endured for righteousness' sake had been going on for years. Of course, we know at the time of his death, they were very concentrated. He was immersed in those sufferings, culminating in his crucifixion on the cross. But he speaks about all of this here in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 19. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And it's suffering wrongfully when you don't deserve it, because you're doing what's right. You don't deserve to suffer then from the standpoint of your own actions. That's suffering wrongfully. He says in verse 20, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Isn't that kind of the least we should do if we're being corrected by God when we've done wrong, to endure that? But that's not a glorious thing, to be punished for when you've done wrong. But what about the other kind of suffering? He says, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That kind of brings us full circle. He did come to seek and save the lost, to bring us to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That also requires, though, our following his example in serving as he served and enduring sufferings for righteousness' sake as he did, and following his life in every way, because it is the light of men, and that is the life that will save us if we follow in his footsteps. This morning, if you've not yet become his disciple, this is an opportunity right now for you to do so. Don't continue to be like Christ's brothers were back in John 7 when they weren't following him, when they didn't believe in him. Be like they and do like they did when they repented and then they became his disciples, when they turned away from their iniquities, when they came out from the world to follow Jesus Christ, God's Son. This is an opportunity for you right now to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of those sins, if that is your need. If you are a Christian and if you have gone astray from the Lord and need to come back to Him this morning to walk again once more in the footsteps of Christ, you have that opportunity now. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?